And when you're going through the types of Christ in the Old Testament or Messianic Psalms or anything kind of specific related to Christ, illusions or just so many pictures in the Old Testament is full of Christ, really is. It's sad that people don't see Christ in the Old Testament. Even the Song of Solomon, we appreciate it today, how precious the Song of Solomon is. And a lot of commentators miss that. They think it's only between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, Song of Solomon. And it's all about Christ. It's so much richer. It's so much better. And these spiritual truths. And we got to get past the physical. We got to get to the spiritual. And so the Old Testament's full of allusions to Christ. And here's another one, a Messianic Psalm. So Psalm 2. Let's turn to Psalm 2. It's one of my absolute favorite psalms, especially nowadays, the day we live in, this day and age. There's so much turmoil, so much chaos in the world, so much unrest, so much fear. Men's hearts are failing them for fear, and rightfully so. There's a lot of things going on. We look to the future, like, what's the future hold for myself? What's the future hold for my kids, even grandkids? It could potentially be grandkids and great-grandchildren. You know, we look down generations, and it doesn't look good. You know, as far as the world is concerned, you look around, you're like, wow, how can this go on like this? And what's going to be the future for the next generations to come? And it can be very unnerving, very unsettling, if we just look at it horizontally, you know. But when we look up to God, we realize God is with us, and He is our strength, He's our portion. We can find rest, we can find confidence, we can find hope, no matter what befalls me. Lord Jesus Christ is going to be with us. He is our anchor. He is our sure foundation. He is that solid rock. I like that song. It says, Rock of Ages. He's the rock of all ages. Every age and every era, we look back in human history, we see He is the rock for the saints, the people of God. You know, even every age and the dark ages, He was their rock. Back at Calvary, right after the big persecution that happened there, He was the rock to the disciples. And throughout the whole ages, He is the solid foundation. He is the one we can anchor in. It's not just about this world. It's about the world to come. We must always focus on the future, the life that is to come. We're not really earthly people. We're a heavenly people. We've got to think of that. Keep that in mind as we live on this world. And nothing can happen to us. We're invincible. Whatever God wills will happen to us. Nothing can happen to us unless God allows it. And that's a great comfort, a great assurance we can have as Christians. And nothing can happen to us, to our kids. Nothing can happen to anyone apart from the Father's will. He is in the sovereign God. And so it's very just good to rest in the sovereignty of God. And here, Psalm 2 is just a very precious, precious portion of Scripture. It's a Messianic Psalm. And there's a whole bunch of Messianic Psalms in the Old Testament here. And there's 16 primary ones that are undisputed by most theologians to be Messianic. There's 16. There's many more that references Christ. Not directly in the New Testament, but we can see Christ in them. Like Psalm 23, we could say that is Messianic, even though it isn't. It's not one to consider one of them, but Psalm 23 is about the Lord Jesus. We can see it in John 10, Psalm 23, we can see the connection there. But the Psalms that are specifically referenced to being Messianic are Psalm 2, which is this one. Even Psalm 1. It's all about Christ, but it's not really referenced in the New Testament, so we can't really call it the Messianic Psalm. But Psalm 1 is really all about Christ, and Psalm 2 is all about Christ. But Psalm 2 is really one of them, which talks about the official glories of the eternal Son. Psalm 8 talks about the last Adam, the one who will reign, the man who will reign one day. Adam failed, but there's another man, but we see Jesus. You know, we see this man. God's going to have a man to reign. And in the future, that's Psalm 8. Psalm 6 is the resurrection of this Messiah, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And Psalm 22 is the crucifixion. We see the one who is going to die, agonizing death at the cross. We see in Psalm 24, we see the King in all His glory and all His majesty, the King of glory riding into Jerusalem in the future day. And some of these songs have been fulfilled already, and some are yet future. So, you know, because you see 22 is fulfilled already, crucifixion, but 24 is not. We're looking ahead to the reign of Christ. Which are coming to Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up your everlasting doors. Who is the King of glory? It's Christ. And then Psalm 40, we have the incarnation. Lord Jesus Christ came into the world there. body that hast thou given me, so and so forth. Psalm 41 is about the betrayal of this friend, close friend betrayed. Psalm 45 is a king and the bridegroom combination. Psalm 60 is the ascension of the Messiah. Psalm 69 is the rejection and suffering of the Messiah, the inner feelings of Christ, the rejection and sufferings of him, kind of like Psalm 22. Psalm 72 is a millennial glory, not just his return, but the future millennial glory, the thousand-year reign, Psalm 72. Psalm 89 is Davidic covenant. Psalm 91, a temptation and assurance. And it goes on and on. And Psalm 110, the priest-king. The priest-king. Psalm 108, the headstone of the corner. And I think that's the primary ones. But this here is like the first one of the Messianic Psalms. I just really love it. And you see all these songs, and it's like, how did it all match? You know, as an Old Testament Jew, or as a person who doesn't know, have the New Testament, how it doesn't make sense. There's this Messiah who's going to reign and conquer and rule. He's the king. He's the warrior. He's going to subdue all his foes from sea to sea, the whole globe. He's going to subjugate the whole world. And then yet other songs talk about him dying and being brutally treated and killed and buried and so on and so forth. And the Old Testament writers, the prophets, they could just see mountain peaks. I've heard it described like that. They just look ahead. They're looking ahead and they just see two mountain peaks. But they don't see the big valley in between. They don't see the first and second coming of Christ. It's like one mountain here. All this, they look from this direction. Big mountains. They see all the sufferings of Christ. All the agony and the brutality of the cross. His death. And then the other mountain looks right beside it. You look in the distance, you see mountain peaks. Another mountain peak says glory, his power, his majesty, his reigning. You just see two peaks looking ahead. And they almost look side by side. But we, from a New Testament perspective, from New Testament lenses, we can look and we can see this great chasm, this big valley between the first coming and second coming of Christ. We see it makes perfect sense to us. There's not two messiahs. Some of the Jewish rabbis taught there's two messiahs. There's this powerful Messiah who's going to reign and the suffering Messiah. They taught saw two. No. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Savior. There's only one mediator. Only one who can make things right. And it's the suffering of Christ and the glory which is yet to follow. We're right in between. We're in this big chasm in between the church age. The Bible talks about it, the church. You know, we've been grafted in as Gentiles. So we're right in the middle. We can look both ways. We can see his suffering. We see his glory. And we can be blessed by knowing these things. And Psalm 2 is basically, it's a future one. So psalmists talk about the future coming reign of Christ, Messiah. So let's read a psalm. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vexed them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So it's a very, very precious, very succinct psalm, but there's so much information in here, so many nuggets. So like we said, it's the future coming of Christ. This is his second coming. Not the rapture, but the revelation. You know, there's two stages, and I've heard it said in the past, there's two stages to his first coming, and there's two stages to his second coming. I'm not sure I heard that. That the first coming, there was like Bethlehem, the first stage, kind of private in a sense, to his own. You know, and then the public declaration at 30 years old, he was publicly declared in a sense. So there's two stages, his birth in Bethlehem, privately to Mary, Joseph, believers, to Zechariah, Anna, and so on and so forth. The believing shepherds in the field. It's kind of a private, almost like a private appearing. And then he showed up 30 years later to the whole world at his baptism there, the whole known world. And then so it will be in the future. His second coming is in two stages. The first stage is at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. We're going to come up and meet the Lord in the air. And then the second stage, the second part of the second coming, second stage is at the revelation, where he'd come down at the end of tribulation and destroy all his enemies, destroy all his foes. So we can look at it in this four different comings of Christ. But really, there's two. There's two comings, but two stages in each. Okay, and this is the second stage of the second coming. Okay, this is at the revelation of Christ. This is at the great tribulation. Not the rapture, but the revelation. And it says here, so we can break this psalm up into four different sections. And there's four different speakers here. So verse 1 to 3, we have the animosity, the enemies of Christ. We have all this conniving of Christ. It's an earthly scene of all the wicked men, the whole global United Nations, the united people, the whole world against the Lord Jesus, 1 to 3. And then we have the response from heaven from 4 to 6. So the first section would be almost like an inquiry. Somebody's asking, why do the heat and rage? You know, it's like almost like David could be saying this, or it could be some kind of inquirer, you know, some guy, you know, we don't know who it is, but somebody asking, what's happening here? And then verse 4 is a response from heaven. God is speaking from verse 4 to verse 6. Our eyes shift to heaven now. From earth, the heathen raging and trying to attack Christ. And then God's response from heaven. God is laughing in heaven. God is speaking. There's a heavenly scene from 4 to 6. And then we have from verse 7 to verse 9, we have the Son speaking. It says, I would declare, the Lord had said unto me, thou art my Son. The Lord has said unto me, Christ is speaking, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then we have verse 10 to 12, the last section, last three verses, is the Spirit pleading, or the Spirit warning, the Spirit of God. So we have the Trinity there. The inquirer, verse 1 to 3, God, 4 to 6, the Son, 7 to 9, and the Spirit from 10 to 12. Just kind of like a basic outline. Four distinct scenes, four distinct speakers, basically kind of just an overview of the chapter. And this verse is referenced, I think, seven times. I think I read it's referred to seven times in the New Testament, seven different references, if I'm not mistaken. I've got to find it here in my notes. I think it was seven different references. Yeah, seven times. So this psalm here is referenced in Acts 4, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 2, Revelation 12, and Revelation 19. So there's seven references. I love seven. It's just a perfect reference. It just fits. It's just a nice amount, seven. It's a complete picture in a sense. And so here we have, and in Psalm, and if you read Acts 4, we can say, what's the setting? And I mentioned already it's the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But we could apply, and Peter applied this section, verse 1 to 3, he applied it to the Calvary. If you go to Acts 4, verse 24 to 28, he's basically charging the rulers, the Jews, that they murdered him. There's a scene there where he's charging them with this scene. Why did he enrage the people in vain? Imagine a vain thing. So in a sense, Peter applied this verse to Christ, to Calvary. All these bulls of Bashan have gathered around Christ. This gathering of the Roman dogs. You know, Psalm 22 kind of idea. They're all gathered around the Lord Jesus. You know, there's even Satan, the dog himself, is there at Calvary. So we have that scene, Satan, the dog, or the lion. We have the dogs, the Romans. We have the big bulls of Bashan. These are the Jewish leaders and the people there in Psalm 22. And we go to the Gospels at the Calvary, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Has that same picture. They're here against the Lord and his Christ there. So Peter applies it in Acts 4 to that scene. It's a partial fulfillment back then. But then we could also apply this verse to the end of the tribulation. Go way back to the end of the tribulation. The end of the millennium, which is 1,000 years after the revelation or the end of the tribulation. And there the whole world, in a sense, is gathered against the Lord and his Christ. Again, there at Jerusalem. He's reigning from Jerusalem. And you can see the whole world are coming up. Satan gathers his hosts together and they attack the holy city, Jerusalem. And they're attacking the Lord and his Christ. And he just smites them and away with them. You know, but so, and throughout history, we can apply this verse. Even nowadays, we can look at, you know, we can look at Calvary. They're getting against the Lord and against the anointed, the whole world. And then we look at the whole church age. We look at even the apostles, all 12 died, or 11 died, murdered. And you go into the dark ages. And we go historically through the whole history of man, even to this present day, we all over the world, and not here so much in a physical way, maybe in a different way, they're against the Lord and His Christ. You look at all these false religions of the whole world is really against. You see the scene here. Why do the heathen? Who are the heathen? Why do the heathen rage? Why is there such a riot? There's such wrath. It's a worldwide. The heathen are the Gentile nations. And it says, and the people. Who are the people? Imagine vain. The people are the Jewish people. Imagine a vain. It's a vain thing what they're imagining. They're meditating. They're thinking about just getting after Christ. The kings of the earth. These are all the political affiliations. You look at the whole world, politics of the world. The kings of the earth set themselves. There's a resolve there. And the rulers. And the rulers would be the religious. The religious aspect. Take counsel together. So they're all the whole world. And we look right now across the whole world, we see all these false religions. It's really another way of, they're not outwardly attacking Christ, but they really are against the Lord and His Christ. You look at Buddhism. You look at Hinduism. You look at Catholicism. You look at Hutterites. You look at all these religions, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, all these religions of the world, they're rearing their head. All these false religions, you know, Amish, the whole world, really, they look so benign. They look so harmless. But really, they are against the Lord and His Christ, His anointed ones. They really are. As soon as somebody gets saved, they gnash their teeth at them. There's a lot of wrath. And everybody who comes out of these religions, these Muslims, they come out of these religions, us. We come out of these false religions. There's such wrath against us. No matter where, it's a Catholic, it does not matter what religion. They look good till somebody gets saved, till somebody is born again. And there's such wrath against those. So really, this is the whole globe. And it just revealed to me recently, the whole world, the whole religion, all these churches, all these temples, all these synagogues, all over the world, they're against the Lord and His anointed. There's actually a small remnant, a very small remnant of believed, true, born-again Christian churches, you know, where evangelical churches, where the Lord Jesus Christ is loved and adored and appreciated, you know, but the global system, the religious system, the political system, in every systems of the world, they really are against the Lord and His Christ. When you push turns to shove, when you challenge them, you check them, even our whole system, our government. You mention Christ in our government downtown Winnipeg or in Ottawa. Anywhere you mention Christ, that He's the way, He's the only way to heaven, there'll be such wrath. There'll be such anger. You know, we're very inclusive. Everybody's the same. You know, there's this animosity against Christ, against the Lord, His Christ. And so this is the end of the tribulation scene here. And so we have here in verse 1? We have verse 1, 2, 3, and they're very determined. So we have there in verse 1 is the extent of their revolt. There's extent. So the whole globe is the extension of the revolt. It says all the people, everybody, are against Christ. And then there's a determination. They're determined. They're deliberate. They're deliberate. It's not an accidental thing. They're actually planning, conniving, and meditating. See the word meditation, imagine. Verse 1 says imagine there. That word imagine, that people imagine. It's the same word as meditate up in verse, chapter 1, verse 2. In his law that he meditate day and night. The man of God, the Christian, meditates on God and his word day and night. We think of Christ and his word, meditate. Think about imagining beautiful things of Christ. But here they're imagining mischief against Christ. There's a determined, deliberate, combined, there's a whole combined effort, a determined revolt against God. And they're very resolute, they set themselves. It's like they're digging down their heels against Christ. There's a great wrath. The whole world, in a sense, lies under the sway of the wicked one. And and it says here, why? It says, why do they want to do this? It says here in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. Let's break. And there's a hint there at the Trinity. It says, and let us break their. Who's there? Why does it say let us break his bands asunder? Why does it not say God? Like they're trying to break away from God. You're right. It should say, let us break it, and it's like shackles on them. There's a reference here to deity, to Trinity. And there's many references to Trinity here. We see there in verse 3, their bands, the Trinity, their cords. And we have verse 7 there, my son. Obviously, it's not God. It's just the Father and the Son, my son. And then there in verse 10, it says, or no, verse 11, kiss the Son. Another reference to, in a sense, the deity of Christ. So there's three references here to the deity of Christ in this chapter alone. I'm not sure how people get around, people who don't believe in Christ as the Messiah. How can they excuse these verses here? Their bands, their cords. And if you check it, the world, if you're under sin, if you're under the chains of sin and you're not a child of God, you feel these pressures. You feel this animosity. You feel this big brother watching you. He wants to get you. He's out to get you. They feel this. They would just want to let go of the world. They want to just live without God. And they've tried to do that. Historically, they're trying. There's no God, atheism. They're trying to get them away. To them, it's bans. You know, it's restrictive, very restrictive to them. Because they want to follow their own lust. They want to follow their own sin, their own evil hearts. That's who we are. We want to do our own thing. We don't want God to reign over us. Like they said back at Calvary, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. We don't just want him. We want him executed. And that's still the heart of man. You really want to put God away, aside. Just out of our thoughts. And that's really what man is trying to do. Their cords. But you know, there's no real cords for a Christian. We love God. We love Christ. We're so glad he's here. We're so glad he's with us. We're so glad he's in control as Christians. There's no bands. There's no cords. This is a yoke. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me. All your labor and heavy laden under restrictions, you know, of your guilt, of your sins, and the pressures of being evil and being full of guilt. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I'll take these chains away, these burdens away, which you feel are chains, but no, they're for your good. The law of God, thou shalt not. To them it's burdens, but it should drive us to Calvary. It should drive us to the cross. It should drive us to the Lord Jesus, so he can set us free and liberate us. It's not there to oppress us. God is not an oppressor. He's a God to liberate us. He says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He wants to give us abundant life, a happy life, a blessed life, a life of joy and peace, a life of fulfillment and contentment and worship. It's not their bands, their core. Some people think we're crazy coming here every Sunday, you know, and they're like, what are these guys doing? Such bondage. They don't understand the heart. That's why we need a new heart. That's why we need to be born again. The natural man does not want to be here. The natural man does. The last thing he wants to be is be where God is, in a sense. They want to be away doing their own thing. Away with him. We will not have him. But those of us who have our hearts changed, we want to be here. We want to remember him. We want to think of him. We want to meditate on him. You know, it's a blessing. It's a blessed day. It's a highlight of the week for us. And it says here, let us break their bands, the Trinity. Let us break their bands asunder. And cast away their cords from us. And I just love the next section. That's such an amazing section. I just love this. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Oh, I love that. That's so good. He's laughing at them. He's not stressed out. When you laugh, you're not stressed. When you're under stress, under pressure, under fear, the last thing you do is laugh. You know, it's a tense situation. Not so with God. God is up there in heaven laughing at him. There's no stress. You know, no problem with God. He says, you know, in Isaiah 40, he says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust of a balance. Behold, he taketh up the islands as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Not just grasshoppers to him. That stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. All these princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. And it says in Psalm 46, verse 6, the heathen raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolation he had made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. And he's just up there. It says he's laughing. Be still and know that I am God. And it says here, he shall have them in derision. The Lord shall have them in derision. They shall then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And there's real wrath there. He's not just this lovey-dovey God, this teddy bear God. That's what people want. He's a God of love. Oh, how he'll not judge, you know. And you hear all these things. Oh, God is not like that. That's not the God. That's not the God we know. Well, you don't know the God of the Bible. He's a God of wrath, great wrath. Great love, great wrath. This is the true. He's equally. He's holy, holy, holy God. And he's a God of righteousness, a God of justice. This is who God really is. And there's a picture here of the wrath of God. The first coming, he came as a lamb led to the slaughter. Here he's coming as a lion out of the tribe of Judah, the great warrior king. He came as a servant. He's come as the judge and subjugate all his foles. Here he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened up his mouth. Here he'll come as a roaring lion. And we see these different aspects of God. It's all true. It's all equal. And here he is, great wrath upon his enemies. Because we are his enemies. If we've not been reconciled, if we've not been saved, we really are the enemies of God. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. That's why it's so important to be born again, to be given this heart. And it says here, he'll vex them in his sore displeasure. He's not pleased. You know, it's not like he's indifferent. It's not like he's laughing up, they're not caring. No, he cares. He's very upset what they're doing. You know, and he's going to judge them one day. He's not stressed. He's laughing at their puny men, think how strong they are. You know, but at the same time, there's great, he's going to deal with them. Under the wrath of God, you know, there's this great cloud of wrath upon the earth. We're going to judge this world. He's calling people out. He wants to save them. Whoever wants to be saved, reconciled, come to my side now. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. But there's a day coming at the end of the tribulation where he will unleash that wrath, this fury. Now we see here verse 6. And many verses could be mentioned here in verse 6 here. Where is it here? I lost my notes here. Verse 6. Where does it say my king? Oh, yeah. So verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So there's all these kings of the earth. You see verse 1 there? All these kings of the earth. Or verse 2, the kings of the earth. But there really is only one king. God's heart has only ever been a monarchy or Christ reigning. In a sense, not a dictatorship, but he has one man in his mind to reign. He is my king. There's been many kings he appreciated in the past. There's the mighty King David. There's, like, you know, all these Old Testament kings, good kings, righteous kings, godly kings, you know. But really, there's only really in the heart of God only one king, my king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill at Zion. I just love that. Yet God will have the last word. His purpose shall not be thwarted, no matter what. They can unite against them. They can try and get rid of God. It will not work. Yet the fulfillment of God's desire is to have his king, the only king. Behold my king on the throne in Jerusalem. It's going to be the one world government one day. And we're not thinking about the Antichrist. That's the puny, pathetic reign of the Antichrist. We're thinking about the one world global government, the one world system under Christ. This great king, this great mighty king. Yet have I set my king. He just bypasses Antichrist here. He doesn't even mention him. He fails to insignificance compared to this king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill at Zion. In Jerusalem, the center of the world. And there's lots of great cities in the world. New York, we think of Rome. We think of, you know, cities in China, Tokyo. We think of all these mighty cities in the world, Washington, D.C. But yet, they are not where God's heart is. God's heart is in Jerusalem. That's going to be a center of all global activity in the future. And that's why there's so much activity right now, even in Jerusalem there. The heathen are raging. The whole world, in a sense, is upset at Jerusalem right now. You can see a little foreshadowing of what's to come. But that's where Christ will reign, is out of Jerusalem. His global headquarters will be in Jerusalem there. And it says here, he's my king. I will declare the decree the Lord had said unto me. This Christ is speaking. The Lord God has said unto Christ, thou art my son. So here he's my king. And I thought about verses in Revelation. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, even in Psalm 2, it talks about the one who suffered there, that brutal, agonizing death on the cross. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, he's coming down. He's going to be shown to the whole world. The one who you rejected, the one who you think is dead, here he is. He's alive. He's going to reign. You know, we'll not have this king to reign over us. Yes, you will have him reign over you. He will reign over you. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And then, and I love it, it's contrasting Satan. You know, you go to Isaiah 14, verse 15, Satan says, I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High God. I. And God says, no, you will not. Yet you will be brought down to hell. Yet. You're in this hell. Yet you'll be brought down to hell. But here it says, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill at Zion. And it says here, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. God the Father is speaking to the Son. Thou art my son. So not only my king, but my son. And I love that. He's the son of God. He is my, the true, unique, only begotten son. And when he came to earth, he was declared to be the son of God there. And we see there at his baptism. After 30 years of private scrutiny, in a sense, he was there. He lived this life of obscurity. Not really read about him. And the Father could say, this is my beloved son. Not just my son, but my beloved son. My beloved son. Look at him. And at the end of the 3 years of ministry, he showed up again, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. He was pleased with what his public ministry. He was pleased with his private ministry. He was pleased with his public ministry. He says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. He was very pleased in his son. And so at what point? So it says here, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So what is the day? This day, and I've always enjoyed, thought about this so often over the years. It's such a, I don't know why I get hung up with this verse. It's one of my favorites. Thou art my son, very precious, my only begotten son, my only unique son, the Bible could say. Only one, really only. He's got lots of sons. We're all children of the Most High God. But there's one who is above all, who's far above all. And it says, this day have I begotten you. And this is referenced, I think, three times in the New Testament. This day have I begotten thee. And some have suggested, there's all kinds of suggestions, and they're maybe all valid, different, this day. And I'm not sure what you brethren think, but some people think it's this day have I begotten you, it's eternal day. It's an eternal generation. From times past, it's always been, this is my beloved son. This day is like this eternal day, in a sense. And then there's this incarnation in Bethlehem, something, this is the day. This day have I begotten thee at his incarnation. And some think it's in his manifestation there at the banks of the River Jordan, publicly declared to be the Son of God. And then some think at his ascension, where he ascended up on high, this day have I been, or his ascension. But then others think the resurrection, you know, at his resurrection. So I don't know. I think it's his resurrection. That's where I lean towards, this day. Because I have a problem with all these different days being the day. To me, my mind does not get that. I don't. You know, I think I try and think logically here. How can this day be 6 days or 5 days or 10 days? This day to me is a specific day, as we know it, a 24-hour day, like a day that's between like sun up, sun down. You know, that kind of deal. So to me, it makes sense. It's one day where he was declared to be the Son of God. And Romans 1 would say, if you go to Romans 1. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. So he's declared to be the Son of God. He did become the Son of God after the resurrection. But there's a day coming where he was vindicated, where God raised him from the dead. Because everybody thought he was a malefactor. There's lots of opinions, ideas of who, of what he was or what he did. All the evil things. But that was the day based on Romans 1 verse 4 declared. And a quote, I heard a guy make this quote, W.L. Watkinson. Christ was not made a son of God in the incarnation or resurrection, all these different times. But he was, incarnation, all these other ideas. But he was in these great events manifested as such. He was manifested. You know, so he didn't become the Son of God, but he was declared, manifested as the Son of God. You know, when you raise him from the dead. So I think it's a resurrection. It could be It could be his incarnation, it could be different ideas. But I think the resurrection for Christianity is the most vital point. It's the most important thing. I mean, there's lots of important. He had to die in Bethlehem. It's all important. It's all critical. It's all true. Without one, you don't have any of the others. But I think the resurrection is where it all hinges. You know, our Savior, he's not in the grave. He's up from the grave he arose. And he's triumphant. He's not in, there's no body there. He's risen. So I think that's kind of what this day is referring to, is resurrection. And there could be different things said about this. I'll go to Acts 13. It's referenced by Paul is speaking there as this day. He's speaking there in Antioch of Pisidia. He's speaking about this day, have I begotten thee? And there, he's clearly talking about the resurrection, Paul. You know, and I would like to look at it as three different aspects of him, of Christ. These three different references of Christ, this day have I begotten thee. So the first one is Acts 13, like I just said, as a prophet, the resurrected one, but he's the prophet, the final word of God. And in Hebrews 1, it says again, this day have I begotten thee, also in regards to resurrection, but as a king. The king, and thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, that kind of idea. And in Hebrews 5, it says, this day have I begotten thee there again. Three times it's referenced. And the third time is maybe as a priest, a great high priest. You know, so prophet, priest, and king. The three different references, this day have I begotten thee, different aspects of it. Maybe it's not true, but that's kind of how I see it. Prophet, Acts 13, Hebrew 1, the king, thy throne, O God, forever and ever. Hebrews 5 is obviously, it's very clearly there, the priest, the Melchizedek, you know, he's like of a different order. Anyways, maybe it doesn't matter. I kind of like thinking about these things. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And I love that. It says here, ask of me, God, a father saying to the son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's going to possess the whole world. It seems like he lost everything. It seems like he had nothing. You know, who shall declare his generation? It seems like it's all cut of his progeny, his lineage. It's all, there's nothing there. He died childless. He didn't even have a family, the Lord Jesus. It sounds so tragic in a sense. People say, oh, he was cut off from the land of the living. You know, but yet he will have a seed. He will have the whole world. You know, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides in them. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And we're all the people of God. We're all his children, in a sense. We're all. And it says here, thou shalt dash them with the rod of iron. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. He's destroying his foes, you know, at the end of the tribulation. They're all coming against the Lord Jesus Christ at Armageddon there. They're all gathering around Christ. And it says, you will break them with a rod of iron. And thou shalt dash them in peace like a potter's vessel. He'll just destroy them. He'll have no restraint. He'll show no mercy. He will be that lion destroying his foes here. I just like, he's got that, he'll have that scepter of righteousness. You know, that universal scepter. It says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You know, and so Christ has that scepter, that universal scepter, that rod, the rod of iron. He is the rightful king. The rejected king in a far-off country, but he's still reigning. He's still the king. It's like David in the cave of Adullam. He is still the king. He was the anointed king. But Saul, the usurper, was there in a sense. But then those who were rejected and following David in the cave of Adullam, they reigned with Christ. He really had that reign. He was the anointed one of God, David. And kind of a similar idea here. He's going to come back. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and he's had that scepter since that time, since he was cut off. And it says here, where am I here? Hang on a second. Chapter 4. I just love that. He says here, he will cause the wars to cease. You know, you see the tribulation scene, we see all these military powers and military mights, they're trying to destroy each other, trying to kill each other, nuclear warfare maybe going on, maybe some ballistic missiles. We don't even know what's going on there. It's a lot of carnage, a lot of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to destroy all his foes, and he's going to turn all these implements of war into implements of agriculture. He's going to crush them. He's going to cause these wars to cease. And he's going to turn all this weaponry, all this waste and money. The world wastes so much money on military. So much waste. It's unreal. Just to kill each other. You know, if I don't kill you, you're going to kill me kind of idea. So they try and kill each other because if they don't, the other guy's going to kill them. It's unbelievable. But Christ is going to put away all these killing tools and turn them all into agriculture to bless the people, to make them prosper and to feed them. There's no starvation in the millennium. It's going to be a beautiful scene based on Isaiah 2 verse 4 and Micah 2 verse 4. There's different verses. And it says here, he is that thou shalt dash them in peace like a potter's vessel. He's just crushed them. And it reminds me of Daniel 2, where that stone was cut out of the mountain, not with hands. And all the kingdoms of the world are there, you know, coming against the Lord and his Christ. And his rock comes out of the mountain and just crushes this big statue of the world governments. And they just get crushed. They think they're so strong and so mighty. And it's just this stone goes kaboosh. And they just disappear. The wind just comes in. Wow, they're going like chaff. And they just disappear. And only the rock is left. Only stone is left. And the stone gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it fills the whole earth, this stone. Here's a picture of Christ. Of thy kingdom, there shall be no end. You know, he'll reign forever. He'll be the king. All the kings of the world disappear. You look around all this world, the crazy, whatever going on right now. They're going to be just vanished. There'll be only Christ. There'll be one of them day that will be. And it says here, the Spirit says. Now the Spirit is speaking. So how shall we respond? What shall we do? In light of all this, be wise. Don't be foolish. You know, if we're listening to this and we're not saved, be wise. Or basically, don't be stupid. There's another way to say it. Think. Be wise. What's the logical thing to do here? Now. When? Right now. If you're not saved, right now, be wise. You know, this is the wisest thing you could do. There's a lot of smart things we do in our life. Wise things, decisions we can make, a lot of analysis we can do, good or bad or ugly, you know, good, better, best. We can do all these analysis and, you know, there's different ways we can do cost analysis, we can do time analysis, we do all these different analysis. But what's the best thing we should do, the most important decision we can make in our life? Be wise now, everybody. Therefore, O you kings. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. It says, come, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We can still be saved. We don't have to fall under that group of people in 1 to 3. Those who are against the Lord and his Christ and have this wretched, these bonds and these cords, feel these restrictions. We can be set free by Christ. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. And it says, be instructed, you judges of the earth. So all the kings of the world that can submit to him, anybody, whoever wants to be saved can be saved. If you're a king, you can be saved. If you're a pauper, you can be saved. From the highest to the lowest, heaven will be filled with from every strata of society, from every sphere. He has no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're a Hutterite or a Mennonite or a Catholic or a Buddhist or a Muslim. It does not matter. He will take you with love. He wants you. He wants to save you. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is a God of amazing grace, amazing love and kindness. He wants to save sinners. He doesn't want to destroy people. Lord Jesus Christ himself could say, I've not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. You know, and so that's his heart. It's a savior God. He's not a God of judgment. He doesn't want to be judged. He doesn't want to judge. It's a strange work, the Bible says. He doesn't want to do that, but he must. He's a righteous judge. So he says, be wise now and come. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Make obeisance to him. Come into love relationship with him, with his Son. Come near to him. Draw very near. To kiss somebody, you got to come nigh. Draw nigh unto God. He will draw nigh unto you. You know, we'll apply this in the gospel. You know, we'll apply this as to sinners. You know, draw near. A seeking sinner will always find a seeking Savior. They'll always meet. Kiss the Son. Come near to the Son, lest he be angry. You don't want to fall on his wrath. You don't fall under his wrath. There's a day coming where there'll be great wrath, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. His wrath. So here we have the wrath of the Son in verse 12. You go back to verse 5. There's the wrath of the Father. So there's lots of wrath there. You know, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex me in sore displeasure. So the Father's going to have great wrath. And here's the Son's great wrath. There's great wrath upon the unbeliever, upon his unbelieving world. But he wants to save, ultimately, that's what he wants to do. And whoever does that, whoever will do this, what's going to be the end result of this? Trusting Christ and believing Christ. Blessed. You'll be happy. You'll be blessed. You'll be overjoyed. You'll be full of purpose in your life. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Blessed are all, everybody puts their trust in Christ. Not in the world systems. Not in the USA. Not in China. Not in Canada. Not in all these corrupt world systems, countries, these corrupt countries. But in Christ. Put your faith in this political system, in Christ. That's our anchor. That's a sure anchor that's going to never fail away, never fall away, is Christ. You'll be blessed, you'll be happy, you'll have confidence, you'll have assurance, you'll have stability. You'll know you're going to win, guaranteed. You're on the winning side. And I heard this quote a while ago, there's no refuge from Him. You can't hide from Him. There's no refuge from Him, only in Him. There's no refuge from Christ. There's only refuge in Him. We get saved, we're under His wings, under His blood. There's no salvation outside of Christ. And I love Psalm 110, it says, God the Father is talking to Christ right now. Christ, He died. He was raised, resurrected. He ascended, and He was taken up into heaven. And what happened there in heaven? What was the scene up in heaven? What was it like? In Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. God shows up in heaven. What did He say? What did God the Father say to God the Son? He came up. The Lord, Father, said unto my Lord, Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand. Sit down. I'm satisfied with the work. You don't have to work anymore. There's a seat right here for you. This is your seat, your prerogative. You can sit here. The work is done. Sit thou at my right hand. I'm satisfied with what you've done. And you, I love that conversation in heaven. And He says, until the enemies be made thy footstools. You know, and I love that until. We're right now in the until part. There's a big pause there. Until, pause. 2,000 years have gone by. But that verse will continue. Until I make the enemies thy footstool. So that's kind of a little portion. And you can put it all together. Psalm 2, Psalm. There's so many Psalms. You can mush it all together. Get the full picture. There's just a little glimpse. But I just appreciate that. About the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming reigning King. So may God bless His word.